Let's have a word of prayer, shall we? Father in heaven, we thank you that you sent your Son to be our incarnate Savior, and that he has been tried in every way. He has walked through suffering. He has suffered more than anyone could possibly imagine, having experienced an eternity's worth of wrath for all of our sins in 3 short hours. Thank you. Thank you that we are in love with and invited to know a God who suffers with us. A God who suffers. That's a remarkable thought in itself. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us as women who not only counsel others who are suffering, but also who suffer ourselves, who have trials and difficulties and even just the daily grind of living life in a sin-cursed world where computers crash and cars break down and we run out of water and all those sorts of things. Lord, help us to be able to counsel ourselves from the Word in light of the suffering servant. And we pray this now in Christ's name. Amen. Some of you have asked, and so I will talk to you a little bit about what's going on in our life as much as I know that I can talk to you about. In August of last year, I spent a week in Hawaii, which is not my suffering. And I began to really notice at that point that there was something really different about my husband. And anyway, after a series of tests and stuff like that, a number of months, doctor visits, blah, 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 we were made to understand that he had had a number of significant strokes and that I'm really tired, so I'm going to try to control this, and that the prognosis was not good. So what do you do? What do you do in your life when you walk through something like that? And I will tell you that there were days that I didn't think I could breathe, you know? Okay, I've got to stop this now. So, but the Lord has been very kind to us and has walked so very closely with us through this. And there are so many blessings that we have seen through this. And I wouldn't trade what I have learned through this for anything. Thank you. Am I dripping?
No.
I don't think I even have any makeup on, left on, but thanks. Thank you. I mean, I put makeup on this morning and, you know, it's like, woo, here we go. So I wouldn't trade the sort of very lovely, sweet things I have learned through this. But I will not say to you that this has been something I would want to do again. Does that make sense? In addition to that, there were other situations that were happening in our church, and we went through a very significant time of trial in our church, and so what do we say? You know, how we respond in our own lives when we face trial, and how we respond as we talk to other people who are facing trial, what is the first thing that you think when you know that you are going through something difficult or someone you know or you are counseling is going through something difficult? How do you respond to that? So what we're going to do now is we're going to take a pop quiz. And I know some of you have done this before, but don't answer these questions for your sake. True or false, no human being is righteous before God. Don't answer. Okay. true or false, God never perverts justice. True or false, God punishes every evildoer. Okay? Got those answers in your head? What I want to do with you tonight, can you guys see the screen from over there? Okay. What I want to do with you tonight is help you, if I can, push some boundaries out. All right? Because I think that as Christians, we think we know sort of how God is going to respond in most every situation, right? And God becomes to us in some ways like a cosmic vending machine. So if I put my nickel in of faithfulness and obedience and this and this and this, then what's going to come shooting out of the machine for me is blessing and ease and peace and whatever, right? I mean, I think that it's very easy for us to think that when we're not thinking real deeply about the dealings of God. So what I want to do with you tonight is talk to you about Job. Because Job flies, the story of Job flies in the face of that cosmic vending machine story. What does the Bible say about Job? What is God's assessment of Job? You tell me. Yes, good. Righteous and blameless. How is it that Job, now I want you to think. Remember back to, we get a scene that Job never saw that's recorded for us. And the scene is what went on in heaven before those days, before Job's days of suffering. And we have Satan coming in and being forced to appear before God. Who brings Job's name up? God does. God says, have you considered my servant Job? See, here's God, and basically what Satan's goal is to blaspheme and denigrate God's goodness. And what Satan is wanting to happen is for people who say that they are God's and who God owns, for those people to say that they hate God. That's Job's point. Satan's point is, take away everything he has. He says, does Job love you for nothing? Take away everything he has and he'll curse you to your face. See, that's Satan's goal in trying Job. Now, that's Satan's goal in trying Job. What's God's goal? To glorify himself. And in essence, to shut Satan up. To shut him up. You see, what God is doing in the life of Job is basically saying, I'm so good and I'm so loving, and not only that, but I am so powerful and so faithful that I can take a man like this, who, by the way, does not have the light that you and I have, doesn't have the gospel, doesn't have the scriptures, all right? Doesn't have the light we have. God says, I am so good and so faithful that I can preserve this man's faith, no matter what you do to him, because I'm that powerful and loving and good and strong. And so, in order to glorify his name, God allows Satan to touch Job. Now, that should say something to you about your trials. See, nothing comes into my life except it comes to me through the hands of my God. Right? Nothing. Nothing comes to me. So when I get the news from the neurologist, and he says to my husband, "You're really lucky that this wasn't just over just a little millimeter, because you'd be paralyzed or dead." And Phil and I both at the same minute said, "No, we're not lucky, we're blessed." I mean, we didn't even look at each other. We both just said it. And the neurologist said, "Are you sure you were never in a coma?" It's like, you know, doctors ask such stupid questions. Like, I'm not sure, but I think that would be something I would remember. Sorry, I'm going to try to control my sarcasm here. Okay, so when you get that news, where do I look? Where has that come to me from? It comes to me through the hands of a loving God. And through the hands of a God who has loved me so much that he would give me his son. That's where it comes from. So then I receive that suffering. And it's not easy, and it hurts, and there are black days where I'm fighting to breathe and believe. But see, my faith doesn't fail. And do you know why my faith doesn't fail? Because it's not up to me. It doesn't depend on me. It's the Lord. He's sustaining me. Okay, there's your pop quiz. Now, of course, you know the story. It's a beautiful story. Job has three counselors that come to him. He actually gets four. We'll talk about the first three. And they're actually coming to him out of great respect and love for him. They travel a far distance. They come to him, and for the first week, they sit with him. Now, in some ways, we might think that that's a good thing, because considering what they had to say later, it probably would have been better just for them to sit and be quiet. However, them just sitting with him like that was sort of a... In a way, what they were saying was, "We know you're going to die, and we're mourning with you." They weren't really there so much to encourage him as just to be with him and mourn with him, because they assumed he was going to die. And then they began to take these things here, which are true. Kind of. They take these things and they begin to hammer Job with them. You see, Job had a number of trials that came to him. He had the terrible trial of losing all of his property. He had the terrible trial of losing his family. I mean, can you imagine? And let's be real gentle with Job's wife, shall we? I mean, shall we, really? Because, honey, if it was you, what would you have said? Okay, so we will be gentle with our sister. And basically what she's saying is, just forget God and die, please. Why are you holding on to this righteousness of yours? Give it up. Okay, I mean, I can understand that. It's not outside of my understanding of what I would do if I had lost everything and my children were all buried underneath a heap of rubble. I can understand that. And then he loses his health. And he's sitting on a garbage heap. He's sitting on a garbage heap. And what is he doing? He's scraping his skin. And as you read the book of Job, you see how he talks about his skin being black and hard. So he's scraping his skin to try to relieve the pain of the boils and the pressure that's there. And then the suffering starts because his friends show up. And what they're doing is accusing his conscience, because all along, Job is holding his integrity. He's holding his integrity. And then his friends, pawns in the hands of the enemy, begin to hammer him. you know, Job, you're not righteous before God. Why are you holding on to your righteousness? Isn't that what they said? And they said, God never perverts justice. God is just. Therefore, ergo, this suffering you're going through right now is because of something you did. If you would just confess what you did, God might relent. Because God is never unjust to punish the innocent. That's kind of outside our box here, isn't it? I mean, you know. And so, this is what God has to say about Job's comforters. Job 42:7. My anger burns against you and your two friends. It's not a good position to be in. For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. See, all along Job is upholding, and sometimes he doesn't do a very good job of it, but he's upholding his righteousness. And he's saying, I don't know what this is about, but it's not because I've got some big secret sin. And Job also over and over again said, I know God is righteous, but I don't know what this is. And what are you doing? Because I don't get it. You know, it's easier for us to look because we've got the whole story. We've even got the behind the scenes story, which Job never had. My anger burns against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Yes, you see, these things are generally true. Those three things are generally true. But there is a deeper wisdom. Generally true. The Proverbs, for instance, are wonderful maxims about life. They are the ways that things generally work. A man who works hard will have riches. A lazy man will come to poverty, right? Is that always true, though? It's not always true. Because there are hardworking farmers in Indonesia that are starving. And there are lazy bums who have millions. See, it's not always true. And that's what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to push your thinking out of this into understanding a deeper wisdom, which is, yes, this is generally the way God operates, but I'll tell you what, when you look at the life of the Son, it's not how God operates. And then Job's own assessment of his friends. For the despairing man, there should be kindness from his friend. You know what? You know what your friend who's suffering needs? Kindness. If you're counseling somebody who's going through suffering, do you know what they need? Kindness. There should be kindness from the friends. Now, that's not to say that we don't ever talk in any way about anything that, you know, any way that God might be disciplining them. I'm not saying that at all. But we've got to move past this one-for-one correlation between sin and suffering. Let's move past that. So, the book of Job. Here's James' perspective on Job. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. See, how were the prophets treated? What about Jeremiah? Where did he end up? Yes, and in a cesspool, right? Up to his chin in muck. Now, you could look at that and you could say, see, if Jeremiah had been speaking what was right about God, Jeremiah wouldn't be drowning in that cesspool right now. Okay, are you getting this? We need to move past thinking that this is how God always operates. Sometimes God does pour out great blessings, and sometimes the great blessing is a trial. So, Don't complain against one another so that you yourselves may not be judged. You have heard of the endurance of Job and seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and merciful. You know, that's an amazing statement. Would you read the book of Job and come away with that statement? You have heard of the endurance of Job and seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and merciful. You know what? That would be where Job ended up. In the middle, you know, like chapter 22, chapter 23, maybe not so much. You get to the end, and what is Job saying? The Lord is compassionate and merciful. What is Ezekiel's perspective on Job? Ezekiel's perspective is that Job is named as one of the three righteous men in the Old Testament. See, how does that sync with what Job went through? Job is one of the three righteous men that Ezekiel refers to in the Old Testament. Excuse me. We have insight that Job, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar lacked. We've been given a look behind the scenes, but even so, we may fail to learn. So we need to learn as counselors, not only if you do one-on-one scheduled counseling in your church, or if you're just visiting with a friend over coffee who's going through difficulties, what mistakes do we need to avoid? Well, first of all, here we go. We can assume that God always and in every case responds in the expected way. It's a wrong assumption. See, because God is not a genie. God isn't Santa, figuring out who's naughty and nice. So if you've been naughty, you get a piece of coal. If you've been nice, you get a dolly. It's not how it works. We can assume that God always and in every case responds in the expected way, that he has the same plan for everyone. I have a friend, a very dear friend, whose life has been a life of extreme suffering. God uses her for that. I don't know why. It seems like the things that come so easy to most people never come easily for her. And she suffers in so many areas. If I began to tell you all of the things that she's gone through, it would amaze you. She's a vessel of suffering for God's glory. That's God's plan for some people. I don't know why. I can tell you, for instance, someone like Corrie Ten Boom. Why did God send, you'll let me say that, won't you? Mm-hmm. Corrie Ten Boom, he used a second cause, the Nazis, but God was the first cause, send Corrie Ten Boom to a Nazi concentration camp so that she could write a book called The Hiding Place that you and I could read and be encouraged. So that we could see, how God uses suffering to glorify himself and sustains his people during suffering. We can treat God as though he were a scientific formula rather than as the omniscient and sovereign God of the universe. In other words, we can miss the depth of God's inscrutable wisdom and counsel. We can miss it, can't we? Because we think we know him. And you know, I mean, really, if 3,000 years ago somebody would have said, the sovereign God is going to send his son and he's going to crush him on the cross, who would have believed that? That doesn't work. We can assume that there is a direct one-for-one correlation between suffering and righteousness, forgetting the suffering servant. See, if suffering and righteousness never go together, then I have a problem explaining the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because that suffering is beyond anything any of us will ever experience, thank God. That suffering is beyond anything any of us will ever experience, and yet, look at the fruit it's born. God bears fruit through suffering. So, if Eliphaz had observed Christ on the cross, what would his assessment have been? What would he have said about Jesus? He would have been like the rest of them, which was basically, you blasphemer, that's what you get. You go around saying that you're God. Now you can see what happens to people who do that. See, God is punishing you. God was punishing him, but it was entirely different, isn't it? We can forget that God's perspective on justice differs from ours. See, I always think that justice means that all the people I think should be punished are punished, and all the people that I think should not get punished won't. And usually in the not get punished camp is me. And maybe sometimes you, but usually just me. See, we can forget that God's perspective on justice differs from ours the way it did with Job and the son. See, what was God doing on the cross? He was bringing about the greatest act of justice you could ever imagine. See, it was justice and mercy together. Mind-blowing. If Bildad had seen the Lord suffer before the Sanhedrin, with whom would he have sided? With whom would you have sided? Me too. We can mistakenly assume that suffering is punitive rather than redemptive. See, God uses suffering. When I get the news that I have gotten over the last number of months, I don't think God is punishing me. I don't believe that God is punishing me. Now, he may be disciplining me. There may be things he wants me to learn. But I don't think that what is going on is that God is punishing me. What I believe is that all of God's punishment has already been meted out. There is no more punishment to be had. It was all meted out on the Son. He took the cup and he drank it down to the very last drop. So for the believer, we're not being punished, even when we face trials. You see, when God disciplines me, he is teaching me things that are good and righteous and revealing more about himself to me. These are goods. This isn't God standing up in heaven with a club waiting to knock me on the head when I don't do things right. So I get the news that I've gotten, and I say, you have wonderful, beautiful things for me to learn now. Thank you. Now, I want to tell you, I wish that that was always my attitude. All right? And some days, it's a war. But that's my settled belief. It's my faith to believe that. So we mistakenly assume that suffering is punitive rather than redemptive, forgetting that God sends, get this, both blessings and afflictions as an act of love. Right? That doesn't fit into the American mindset, does it? See, if I have affliction in my life, it must be because I haven't discovered the 7 secret steps to having an affliction-free life. And so I got to discover what it is. Listen to this passage. It's so amazing from Job. Whether for correction or for his world or for loving kindness, he causes it to happen. See, here's the deal. You don't know what's going on when affliction comes to you. It may be God's hand of loving kindness. You know what it might be? God's care of the world. Now, this is going to sound harsh, but I don't mean for it to sound harsh. When God floods New Orleans, how do we know that God's not doing something for the earth? I'm just asking a question. I'm not saying that there wasn't suffering. I'm not saying, oh, no big deal. You know, it's easy for me. I don't live there. See, when we have fires, how do I know what God is doing? I don't know what God is doing. And I need to have a bigger picture than just, oh, all he's doing is correcting me. Well, maybe he is correcting me, but maybe it's his loving kindness. Maybe he's doing it for the world. Maybe he's doing it because 500 years from now, someone's going to pick up a copy of Steadfast Heart and they're going to read it, which is a book I wrote about suffering. And it's going to bless them. See, I don't know how God is going to use suffering, but I've got to move past thinking that there's this one-for-one correlation. Yeah? Let's get rid of that. See, because what that's based on is the law. And we've moved past that. And if you haven't heard me say that this weekend, I don't know how to say it. He delivers the afflicted by their affliction. That's interesting. He delivers the afflicted by their affliction and opens their ear by adversity. This is an interesting thing. I'll just share this little thing. 4 years I had been talking to my husband about how wonderful it would be if he'd start exercising. And so from time to time he would have good times of exercising and then not so much. When this whole thing came down, it became my purpose to be sure that he was exercising. And do you know how I did it? I exercised with him. And one day while I was riding around the lake, which is what we do, I'm riding around the lake and it dawns on me, this is what Christ has done for me. He hasn't just told me, go do this. He's gone and come with me to do it. He's actually done it for me. See, Jesus is teaching me wonderful things through this. He's opening my ear by affliction. Things I never would have understood. I'm understanding because of this. So this isn't like Jesus is sitting in heaven going, Elise, oh, I got to teach her another lesson. See, it's not that. I have these wonderful treasures. I want to give them to you, but you're not going to listen right now, so I'm going to help you listen. It's beautiful. It comes from an act of love. See, how else can we fail? We can fail to listen. We need to become really good listeners, really good question askers. Listen. Very, very well. Those verses in Proverbs are really wonderful, talking about the fool who doesn't delight in understanding but only revealing his own mind. Become a good listener. You see, because Job continued to say over and over again, I didn't do anything! And they didn't listen. See, they didn't listen because they came in with their preconceived ideas about why somebody would suffer the way he was suffering. We can fail to love and thereby fail to believe the best. See, if somebody says to me, you know, I'm really suffering here and I've asked the Lord to open my mind and convict me by the spirit of sin in my life, and I don't see it. Can we just believe that? Or do we feel like we have to go on a sin hunt? I'll tell you what, if you hunt for sin long enough, you're going to find it. Because it's there. It's always there. That's right. We can fall into self-righteousness and pride. Yeah. We can fall into self-righteousness and pride. And here is the testimony, the questions of Job's wonderful comforters. What do you know that we don't know? What do you understand that we don't? Both the gray hair and the aged are among us, older than your father, by the way. Are the consolations of God too small for you? Even the words spoken gently with you? Listen to how they taunt him. Those are Job's comforters. The kinds of things that they're saying to him are really, really very wicked. We can assume that we know everything about God's providence when in fact we don't. right? Let's just admit that. We don't know everything about God's providence. We don't know why God does things the way he does them. We don't know. But what we have to do is we have to assume that we know God and what he's like and understand that he is loving and faithful and kind and merciful. And I know that. I know that about him. So if I'm experiencing this, and I'm fairly sure this isn't because I have some huge sin, unrepented sin in my life, then I believe that it comes to me out of love, even if there is sin, out of love from him for me. How can we avoid these mistakes? Listen and learn. Listen to what Job says. He says, "Pity me. Pity me, O my friends, for the hand of God has struck me." See, that's our attitude. That's what our attitude should be. But we can't have that attitude when we're self-righteous and we think that the only reason people suffer is because they've got some skeleton in their closet. Paul tells us in Romans 12 to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. So let's weep with those who weep and not go on so much of a sin hunt, if that was something we would ever do. Paul tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 12:26, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. I've heard it said that the Christian army is the only army that shoots its wounded. See, what do we do with the wounded? Do we just get it together? Or do we weep and suffer? You all know this passage from Galatians. Whoops. It's not there. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. And then Hebrews 13:3. We are to remember the prisoners as though in prison with them. And those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are in the body. That's Hebrews 13:3. We are to treat everyone. We are to treat everyone, especially the suffering, with kindness and gentleness. See, when someone is suffering, or even suffering in opposition to truth, we are to treat them in gentleness, teaching them, speaking to them, encouraging them, that God might grant them repentance to turn from their sin, if there is sin there. That's what that passage in 2 Timothy talks about. We are to be ready to bow in humility before the impenetrable acts of a sovereign God. Listen, the minute you think you've got God figured out, you're not worshiping the God of the Bible. Because you can't figure him out. And just, can I tell you, when you get to heaven, you're still not going to get it. All right? You're going to spend eternity getting it. See, because God is not finite. God is infinite. And even when you get to heaven and have this wonderful new brain, which, won't that be great? I don't know how that's going to be, but I know I'll have more Velcro then than I do now. I mean, it'll be good. Wouldn't it be nice not to forget anything? It'll be sort of wonderful. I have this experience from time to time when my kids will say to me, "Oh, remember a year and a half ago when we did blah, 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 and we had so much fun and blah, blah, blah." Like, I got no recollection at all. Yeah, five to you, right? It's like, and I always say, "Was I there?" And they say, "Yes." And they're, you know, getting this worried look on their face, like, "Did I have fun?" One time I asked Joel's wonderful wife Ruth is here, and I asked Joel this question one time. I don't even remember what the question was, but I asked him some question. And Joel looked at me and he said, "Mom, the answer to that question is the same as it was an hour ago when you asked me. And I said, well, thank you, sweetheart. If you tell me, I promise I'll try to remember this time. It's right through. No more Velcro, all Teflon. Just, phew. It's terrible. All right. So when we get to heaven, even there, we're not going to really understand it. You know why? Because he's God and we're not. And you're going to spend eternity learning. Would that be nice? Learning and never forgetting. And not learning garbage trivia, like who was the last person on Survivor. I mean, not learning that. You're going to learn truth, and it's going to delight your soul. And you're never going to forget it, but you're never going to get to the end of it. That's kind of a whoopee, huh? All right, so we have to bow in humility. We don't get it, and that's okay. So, how can we avoid? Yes, when does, let me see. Okay, what does victory in trial look like? That's an interesting slide because I know it should be there, and I don't know why my slide is. Okay, here we go. Job finally finds firm ground to stand on when he declares. It's very interesting about Job 19 or so, Job 20. As you're reading the book, Job up to chapter 20 is really struggling and suffering and angry and really having problems. And then he gets here to Job 19, and it's like he turns a corner. He turns this corner. Now, that doesn't mean that he gets it all together, because for the next 10 chapters or so, he's still struggling. But then you get Elihu, who comes in, and he prepares the way for the Lord. And then the Lord comes in and speaks to him. But here's Job. He finally finds firm ground to stand on when he declares, I know that my Redeemer lives. Oh, don't you love that? You know, he wasn't talking about Jesus because he didn't know Jesus. But he knew there was a Redeemer. And that's what he put his hope in. I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. Listen to this. See, here's Job. What's he doing while he's saying this? And after my skin has been thus destroyed. See, what he's doing while he's thinking this and saying this is he's peeling off his skin. Right? Because it's black and it's oozing, and it's excruciatingly painful. While my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. Wow. Now, that is the work of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? That is the work of the Holy Spirit, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold. See, here's Job. Get the picture. He's sitting on an ash heap. Everything he has is gone. His wife has told him to curse God and die. His three friends come to him, and all they've done is accuse his conscience over and over again. His three friends are playing the role of the enemy. They're accusing him over and over and over again. And yet, God is so powerful by the work of the Holy Spirit to reveal to Job that he has a Redeemer who lives. And he's going to see him. That's all Job has. That's all he has. But you know what? It's enough. It is enough. See, we need a Redeemer. That's what we need. We need to know we have a Redeemer. I don't want a vending machine, God. I need a Redeemer. Because the reality is, I never have quite enough nickels. Right? And I can work hard to try to get enough nickels, but I never have quite enough. I need a Redeemer. And that is who is revealed to Job. What does victory in trial look like? Job is victorious when he understands that God is not punishing him as his own heart and friends assume, but rather that he is teaching him something wonderful about himself. Listen to what Job says at the end of the book. I have heard about you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Isn't that beautiful? See, what would you give to see God? What would you give to get a glimpse of that kind of beauty? What would you give? And so you pray, Lord, make me holy. I want to see you. You're singing those songs. I want to see you. I want to be holy. I want to be like you. Transform me into your likeness. And I sing those songs. And do I know what I'm singing? See, because God will be kind. And he will give us the best gift. And the best gift is always himself. He gives us himself. So he opens our eyes and our ears so that we can see and hear. Job is victorious when he sees that his faith has been approved. Now, you know what? When you read the book of Job, Job doesn't really, he doesn't have it perfectly together. I'm sorry, there are times that he's really, particularly before chapter 19, he's pretty hacked. Oh, you would be too, by the way. And yet, what is God's stamp on Job? He's one of the three righteous men in the Old Testament. It's beautiful, isn't it? So, what is God's goal in afflictions? His glory. We all know that, right? I would say to you, what is God doing in your life when you're afflicted? And you would all say, his glory. Yes, that's true. He is. He is. Think about, I'm going to go back to this story of Peter. Think about the excruciating pain in Peter's soul on the night he betrayed his Lord. He went out and wept bitterly. Now, God was glorifying himself in ways that Peter never would understand. Because I read that story about Peter, and it gives me hope that my faith won't fail. And I'm still accepted and approved of and loved by God, even when I deny that I know him. And perhaps I don't use those words, but what do I do by my actions? And even then, I love that picture. Here's Peter being what he is, proud, having all of this faith in himself and then denying the Lord. And what does the Lord do? See, the Lord goes out and he reestablishes relationship with him. I love it that the Bible says that Jesus looked at Peter. He looked at him. Sweet. Right? It's like, I'm here and I see you. Oh, love that. Yeah. So it's his glory. But we don't know how God is going to glorify himself. I think, it's a nice thing. I've gone through difficulties and the Lord uses it when I speak. But I don't know all the ways that God might use the difficulties that we go through. I don't know what those things are. God glorifies himself in myriads of ways that it's like one little pebble in a pool, and it just goes out forever, God glorifying himself. So God takes wicked Nazis and has them arrest Corrie ten Boom and her family and throw her into that concentration camp. And then her faith doesn't fail, although she struggles. And her sister Betsy, when Corrie is struggling terribly and she says, I feel like I'm in a terrible pit. You love this line from Betsy. She says, there is no pit that is so deep that God is not deeper still. And then you and I, people that Corrie ten Boom never knew, never thought of, we're blessed. God glorifies himself in so many ways through the stuff that we go through. So yes, his glory, yes, our good. His glory, our good. We know that God causes all things to work together for good. I believe that. And you know what the good is? He's changing me to be like Jesus. So when I'm riding around the lake with my husband, I'm learning what it is to support the weak. in some little teeny measure, learning what it is to be like Jesus. Right? The affliction God sends to us are always meant redemptively, since judgment has been poured out on the Son. So now, how should you counsel the suffering? Here we go back to James again. Do not complain. Don't judge. Don't complain against one another so that you yourselves may not be judged. Why? Because there is a judge and he's standing at the door. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and merciful. So how do we suffer? How do we counsel the suffering? No complaining against one another. Well, you know, if she'd get her act together, I don't think she'd be living this way. You made your bed. I guess you're going to have to sleep in it. Help your counselee realize that God uses certain people as examples of suffering and patience for his glory. I don't know why. It's his sovereign plan. Helping her endure the trial by serving in practical ways, by reassuring her of God's character. Remind her of what Christ has already done. We must help her see that the outcome of the Lord's dealings is always that he's full of compassion and mercy. See, you know what you're going to say? What you're going to say at the very end of your life is, you are full of compassion and mercy. Thank you. See, that's what you're going to say. The outcome of the Lord's dealings in the lives of his children is always, you are full of compassion and mercy, whatever that may be. So, pop quiz time. True or false? Sometimes God's providence is more complex than we think. Yeah, yes, yes. God's providence is more complex than we think. Okay, now we understand we have a big God, and he's not a vending machine. He is a sovereign, personal, wise, loving creator. So what are we to do then? We are to encourage the faint-hearted. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the patient. Help the weak. Yeah, help patients. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Be patient with all. Yeah? All right. Now, I have 5 minutes, and I will take questions. Sure. You know, that's a great question. Are there verses in the Bible that we could use with a counselee to help her know that she's being used by God? Okay. Joseph and his brothers. All right. So while Joseph is living this life where he's getting thrown into the pit, his brothers hate him, throw him into the pit, sell him into slavery, goes to Potiphar's house, refuses Potiphar's wife, goes down into the prison. While he's in the prison, he meets the cupbearer and the baker, who say, "We'll remember you," and the Bible says, and then they quickly forgot, right? And then he is exalted as Pharaoh's right hand eventually, but not after years and years and years of severe suffering. Joseph's very testimony was to his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." See, so when I look at suffering in someone's life that is caused by the sin of someone else, if I had a chalkboard in here, I would do something. But I'm gonna draw a circle here, and the circle is suffering. All right. So what causes suffering in our lives? One thing, little arrow, the sins of others, right? Joseph's brothers sinned against him. Potiphar's wife sinned against him. the sins of others, my own sin. You know, much of the suffering, not all, but much suffering that I go through because I sin. I'm selfish and I'm unbelieving and I want my own way. And when I don't get my way, I get mad and I suffer. Okay? And then sometimes we just suffer because we live in a sin-cursed world. Like Job and the whirlwind that comes and just blows his house down. So you see, there are different places that suffering comes from. Also, we have an enemy. And the enemy is another one of those arrows causing suffering. So we've got arrows coming in that cause our suffering. The arrows are the sins of others, our own sins, sin-cursed world, and Satan. All right? Now, that's a true picture, but it's not a complete picture, because ruling sovereignly over all of that is the first cause. And the first cause is the sovereign God. Okay? So you've got the sovereign God who rules and overrules in all of the affairs of the world and man. So Satan can't attack me, and my unrighteous brothers can't attack me, and my own sin won't sink me, unless it comes to me through the hands of God. You get that? So you see, you have the first cause, God, and then second causes. Now, second causes are responsible for their sin. Okay, now we're jumping in a little deeper, right? Because we've got God ruling sovereignly over everything. But you have the second cause of Joseph's brothers. Those dudes were sinning, weren't they? They were responsible for their sin, even though they were pawns in God's hand. So you say, well, wait a minute. How do you do that? The word for that is concurrence. Beautiful, wonderful word, which means God's sovereignty and man's responsibility converging together in one river. How do we tease out in a river what belongs to this river and what belongs to this one? We don't. But we do know that man is responsible and God is sovereign. You get to heaven, you ask him. I don't know. Okay, does that help? Okay, one more? Yeah. Yeah, the first thing that I would do would be to try to understand. See, I think that if a person is really a Christian, they don't get to the place where they're really lashing out and trying to harm people unless they feel like they're not being heard. Now, that doesn't mean I'm not going to rebuke it at some point. But the first thing I want to do is I want them to understand that I'm entering into the suffering with them, and I'm trying to understand as best I can what it is they're going through. And by the way, that's one of the reasons God will bring suffering into your life, which is what 2 Corinthians 1 says, that we comfort others with the comfort of God that we have been comforted with. Okay? So the first thing that I want to do is try to enter into that suffering and understand why that person feels like it's necessary to do that. But then, if I am working at that and working at it and working at it and I'm trying to be patient, eventually I'm going to say something like, you understand that your suffering is, your personal suffering is being multiplied by the way you're sinning against other people because you're wounding your own soul. I'm going to get there. But I want to, does that help? I want to try to patiently understand. Because I think, honestly, a lot of Christians will go to other Christians for help, and they get Job's comforters. And if they get Job's comforters over the right number of years, eventually, they're going to just say, well, excuse me. I mean, they're going to do, that's what they'll do. And, you know, they'll say it to you just like that in a counseling room. Just like, excuse me, but you're not in my shoes, and you don't get it. And then they say all sorts of things. Well, maybe one of the reasons that they're doing that is because I've been Job's comforter. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying maybe. So that would be the first place I would go. And then if I work at that and work at that and I can't seem to get anywhere, eventually I'm going to tell them they're wounding their own soul. They're making their suffering worse by sinning in it. See, I think the reason that we lash out in our suffering is because we're trying to make it better. We're trying to feel better. And what we need to understand is that sin never makes anything feel better. Sin makes it worse. Not sure that's really helpful. All right, we're 9 o'clock. You guys are tired. Good night.